Please have your seat and join me as we're going to do a brief study today, a follow-up. I spent 2 weeks talking about the kind of example that I should be as your pastor, and ultimately the kind of example that all of us ought to be as those who truly believe. We looked at 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in five things: speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. So everything about our lifestyle should show the world that we believe. And it should be an example, a model. It should make a difference. It should impact people. And it should make them desire what we have. We spent 2 weeks looking at that. Now I want to take 1 week and look at the issue of not being an example of a true believer, but the evangelism of a true believer. The first 2 weeks were qualities all of us should have. This week is the passion all of us should have. We have in our midst here today some men from other parts of the world with passion for the gospel. They sacrifice. They work hard. They are diligent. They give of their lives. They spend hours in the Word and in prayer, even after their jobs, to equip and train others to get out and reach a vast land. We have another brother here from the Philippines who will be speaking next hour to the combined youth ministry. This guy is on fire for the Lord. You almost need a fire hose to come near him. He is a radical. He loves Jesus. He's been changed. And hundreds of thousands of people have heard him proclaim the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul challenges Timothy to be a preacher of the word. Don't tickle their ears. Tell them the truth. Challenge them. Convict them. Get them to change. Call for repentance. Call for radical life change and devotion to Christ. But then he turns the tables on Timothy and he says, "And Timothy, you do the work of a what? Of an evangelist." He doesn't say, "Timothy, you are an evangelist." He doesn't say you have an evangelistic gift. He says, "Do the work. Regardless of your gifting, do the work of an evangelist." And that's a challenging thing. Our brothers in India do that faithfully, even though the job seems overwhelming. Can you imagine trying to reach 1.1 billion people who speak 16 different major languages and hundreds of dialects? They can't even understand each other. And somehow they have to have a plan to reach that whole nation. The question you have to ask is, how do you do that? How do we reach billions of people? And the answer is, you reach them how? One at a time. A Sunday school teacher named Ezra Kimball in 1858 led a Boston shoe clerk to Christ. The clerk's name was D.L. Moody. He became an evangelist. In 1879, he awakened the evangelistic zeal in the heart of Frederick B. Meyer, pastor of a small church. F.B. Meyer went on to preach on American college campuses and brought to Christ a student named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman engaged in work with the YMCA, and in so doing, he employed a former baseball player named Billy Sunday to do evangelistic work. Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. A group of local men were so enthusiastic afterward, they planned another campaign, bringing a man named Mordecai Ham to town to preach. Mordecai Ham preached the gospel. And a young man named Billy Graham came to Christ. I think you've heard of him. You see the point? Each of them led one. That one led another. Our whole world impacted by an unknown Sunday school teacher. The question is, how do we stay motivated to do that? Anybody here ever been evangelistic and sharing the gospel for at least a day? And then something happens. Have you ever noticed that? You're in a program, you're excited about it, it's going well, and all of a sudden something happens and you cool down. That fervor goes away. Quite honestly, in my own life, in the last 10 months, with all the events of this merger and all that's gone on, I hardly even see non-Christians anymore. I'm getting really bored being around Christians all the time. It's getting old. I desperately need to be out amongst the non-Christians. There's something about being around unbelievers that ignites a fire in you. You see their lives. You see how lost they are. You see the things they love, the fact they don't love God. You see their lack of desire for the Word and for prayer and other things. And it begins to make you understand how desperate the world is. They are without God and without hope in this world. And they're looking to us to show them there's something out there that's real. On Palm Sunday, this is Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, many, many years ago, the original Palm Sunday, all of Jerusalem was excited about Jesus. Remember that? Well, except for a few religious people. But they were all shouting and singing Hosanna and waving the branches and doing all this stuff. And 4 days later, it all turned. And on the fifth day, instead of shouting Hosanna, they said, crucify him. One moment, they were ready to embrace him. The next moment, they were ashamed of him. I wonder if that's not somewhat of a picture of the way the church is. We gather together, we sing songs, we celebrate, we teach classes, we're all excited about Jesus. On Sunday morning, or at a camp, or a conference. And a few days later, we just calm down to our mellow old selves. At home, in the workplace, and with our neighbors. I've often wished God would just put somebody in my life who was just a radical, zealous, insanely crazy evangelist just to keep me motivated. Wouldn't you like to have someone like that? Someone around you that just doesn't allow you to get comfortable. And God did that. His name's Paul. And we read about him in Romans. Look there with me to Romans chapter 1. Paul was radically saved. He was in love with Jesus. He was committed to reaching the lost. Until his dying breath, he was unashamed of Jesus Christ. He wrote a number of books, and in one of them, he writes an introduction that explains what made him live that way. In the first 17 verses of Romans, we see the introduction where Paul describes what happened in his life and why he was so zealous for the gospel. And I want to walk this through really quick with you. I think there's six main points on your outline. And point number one, we see the preacher of the gospel. Both Suresh and Ravi mentioned about Romans 10, where Paul talks about the fact that people have to have a preacher sent to them. There's got to be preachers that go out. Paul identified himself as the preacher of the gospel. We introduce ourselves and sometimes we say, hi, my name is Paul Brown, I'm a pastor. You might say, hi, I'm Kevin, I'm a radiologist, or whatever it is you do. Our identity is somewhat wrapped up in what we do. Paul's identity is defined for us here in verse 1. He knew who he was, he knew what his life was all about, and it had nothing to do with how he made a living. By the way, what did Paul do to make a living? He built tents. You never hear Paul going, Paul, a tent maker for Jesus Christ. He never says that in any of his epistles. He defines himself differently than what he did to make money. He understood himself differently. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. This was his position. Paul understood his position. Now, the reason he was motivated his whole life was because he saw himself positionally always at the bottom. He was the lowest rank. This word for servant, this bondservant, was the lowest level servant. The guy at the bottom who just served and whatever you told him to do, yes sir, he just did it. He saw himself as a slave. He knew he was owned by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not merge with us. Do you realize that? When Jesus Christ comes into our life, it's a buyout. 100% he owns us. We do not own him. He owns us. He is the master. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And Paul came to understand that. He says, I get it now. You're the master. I'm the slave. Whatever you say, I'll do it. That was his position. But he also had a purpose. He says he was a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an, what's the word? Apostle. An apostle. The word means a messenger, a sent one. One who goes out with a message to represent someone else. He says, I am a slave and my purpose is to go out with a message. And then his parameters. Set apart for the gospel of God. Paul says, my life is marked off. I have boundaries. I have things that set me apart. I understand what I'm here to do. I understand what I'm not here to do. I know how to do one thing, he could say in Philippians chapter 3. This one thing I do. I let all of that go and I run toward the prize. I am focused. I am not distracted. I'm not going to say yes to everything the world's calling me to do. By God's grace, I will deny my flesh, I will say no to the world, and I will say yes to Christ. That is my parameters. I have a boundary around me. You see how Paul identifies himself? I am a preacher. I am here to share the Word of God. I know who I am. I know what I'm here for, and I know what I'm not here to do. And I have marked my life out, and I'm going to have it count. That's how we start. That's how we have to start as well. Maybe you're not called to be a professional preacher. But how many of us have been called to proclaim the gospel? How many again? All of us. All of us have been. I wonder if we don't see ourselves the way Paul saw himself. Paul said, I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And there is not 10% mine or 10% God's and 90% mine. It's all God's. My time, my money, my talents, everything is His. I'm set apart to Him. I am called of Him. I am His servant. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the one I proclaim. It's never about me. And because of that, he was faithful to the gospel his whole life. Well, then you have to ask the question, well, what is this gospel then? What is this message he proclaims? And does it square with Old Testament teaching? Verse 2, he says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God from God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Why was Paul so motivated to keep going? Because there was a prophet who spoke, and the prophet was God. God himself had spoken. God himself had made the message clear. God himself had revealed through his prophets, recorded in the Holy Scriptures, that he was going to send, secondly, a promise. The promise which he sent was ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave you a whole bunch of verses on your outline. You can take time later to go over those. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right in the midst of the garden and the sin and the fall and judgment, God gives a gospel message. It says he is going to, speaking to Eve, you're going to have a seed and Satan's going to bruise his heel, but that one who is to come is going to crush Satan's head. He's going to come. He will be the deliverer. You see that throughout the Old Testament in Exodus 12, pictured by the Passover. In Leviticus 1 and following, all the sacrifices. In Leviticus 17:11, say the life is in the blood, so that when Christ poured out his life and through his blood, he gave that for all of us. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22-24, Psalm 110, all talk about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 7 says he'll be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9 says he'll be God in human flesh. You go on and on and on. Isaiah 53 says he would suffer and die in our place. Daniel chapter 9 told us the exact day he would come. Why was Paul so motivated? Because of the absolute facts of the gospel. Every time I hear someone say that Christianity is non-intellectual, I almost want to laugh, but I want to cry because they have been so far misguided from the truth. The radical fact is, Daniel gives a prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27 about these 70 weeks, these 70 periods of 7 years, and the first 69 or 483 years. There's going to be a thing that's going to happen, and then the Messiah is going to come. And there was a decree given by Artaxerxes back in 445 B.C. And if you calculate out 483 years times 360 days, you know what you get? 173,880 days. And if you start from that decree and you go forward to Palm Sunday when Jesus rode in on the donkey, guess how many days it was? 173,880 days. Is God exact? Are the scriptures true? Paul knew that. Paul studied it. His eyes were open. All of a sudden he goes, oh my goodness, I get it. This is the promise of God. Micah 5:2, he would be born in Bethlehem. Daniel 9, he would come exactly now. He'd bring a new covenant. He'd be born of a virgin. He'd be God in human flesh. Oh my goodness, I get it. I get the promise of the gospel. It's Jesus. So God gave a promise. He was the prophet. And Paul understood that. And as a servant, he surrendered to, thirdly, the person of the gospel. Look at verse 3 and 4. This promise that God gave beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his what? his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says the person of the gospel, I understand. I understand his position. He was son. And in the Hebrew mindset, the son is the heir. God the Father was giving everything to his son, and Paul got it. This person of the gospel is the very Son of God, but his position as son or heir. But now look at the parameters, and this is a fascinating statement. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This word declared is similar to the word, it's the same root word that Paul used in verse 1 for set apart. It's the word that means horizon. Now think about a horizon. When you look out at the horizon, what do you see? Above the horizon is what? The sky. And below the horizon is what? The earth, the ground, or water, whatever it is, the surface. Now what he is saying is this. Jesus Christ, out of all the billions of people that have ever been born or will be born, is marked out like the horizon separates the heavens from the earth. Jesus Christ is separated from every pretender to be the Messiah by his what? Next week we're going to celebrate it. His resurrection from the dead. Now you might say, why do you believe in Jesus? My kids sometimes say, what if I had been born in a Muslim country or a Hindu country or a Buddhist country? I would say, hopefully by God's grace you would be the elect and he would draw you to himself and you would be saved. What's the difference? Why aren't we Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims? I'll tell you why. Because Buddha's dead and in his grave. Muhammad is dead and in his grave. All the Hindu gods are false. They're not even real. They're demonic. The only one in history who said, I will lay my life down and I will raise it up again was who? Jesus. Now, there may have been some who said that, but they laid it down and they didn't get back up. There was a man one time, he says, well, I think I'm going to go start my own religion. And this pastor said to him, well, if you want to go start your own new religion, let me have you just do one thing. What's that? He said, die, be buried, and 3 days later, rise from the dead, and all people will follow you. The guy says, well, I think I'll go start a different religion. Why? Because you can't do that. So as you look out over the landscape of all the pretenders, all the ones saying, come follow me, there's only one who is floating in the heavens today, who rose from the dead and was declared to be God by his resurrection. He was declared, proclaimed, shouted out, separated from all others to be the Son of God with power. And he says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Why is this so important? Because Jesus Christ was God and man. He was a sympathetic high priest. He identifies with our sin and our weakness, even though he never sinned. He understands temptation and struggle and trials and problems. He knows what it's like for man to fear man. He understands it all. And he didn't just die for you. He rose from the dead. And now as your high priest in heaven, he is there interceding on your behalf. And he is there sending his Holy Spirit to come back. And just as the Holy Spirit moved in and through his life, he can move in and through your life. And he can empower you to be obedient. You know what some people say? Well, do I have to believe that Jesus is God to go to heaven? The answer is categorically what? Yes. John 8, 22 and 23 tells us that. John 8 describes in several places about that, that if Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I am. And if he's not the I am, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. He's either God or he's of no use to you. So he has to be who he was. And he was declared to be God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And Paul got it. Paul, that Pharisee, that radical, that zealot, trying to defend Judaism and realizes all of a sudden, oh no, I'm not for God, I'm against God. And all the plan of the Old Testament opened up to his eyes and he saw the reality of who Jesus was and how he fulfilled everything the Jewish people were waiting for. You say, well, why would I get involved with this gospel? What will it accomplish? Well, point four, the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel, verses 5 through 7. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the gospel, he starts with the participants. He says, all of you that have responded to the gospel, we have received grace and apostleship. Now, some people say that we is an editorial we, just referring to Paul. No, I don't believe that's true. It's a general use of apostleship. All of us, all we in this room right now have received grace. Amen? We've all received grace. We've all received that. For what purpose? The grace of God doesn't just save us, it empowers us. And God is empowering us by His grace to go out with a message. That's apostleship. Not capital A. We're not all capital A's apostles. Those were all in the first century. The foundation was laid of prophets and apostles. It's done. But we are small A apostles. We go out with the task of sharing the good news. See, grace is salvation. Apostleship is service. We've all been saved to serve, right? How about you over here? Have we all been saved to serve? Amen? All right. Got the West Wing over there. Got it. We. How many of us is we? All of us. Have all of us received grace? Is it amazing grace? You might say, but I'm shy. I just can't talk to people. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that the Holy Spirit of God cannot move through your life? That God's grace is insufficient? That He can't overcome your personality? That you can't just wiggle your lips and somehow He'll speak through you? Of course you can. By God's grace, we all have this apostleship. We all participate together. In other words, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It is for all people to be involved. The church is where every member is giving and supplying and serving. And then the whole body is built up in love. That's what God wants. Everybody doing it. What's the purpose then? To bring about the obedience of faith. Now, there's two ways to look at that. It's either obedience springing from faith. We go out and proclaim the gospel, and that faith produces an obedience from that. Or it's obedience to the faith, where someone responds obediently by receiving Christ. I think it's both. I think our task, our apostleship, our proclamation is to every single person in the world, become obedient to the faith, respond to the gospel, repent and believe and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Every man, woman, and child in the world needs to hear that message and need to have the chance to respond. Amen? Everybody, that's what we're here for. Thank you, Brother Noel. But also, obedience that springs from faith. We don't stop there. We don't just go, hey, isn't it nice we got a whole bunch of Christians in here now and they're all babies for the rest of their life. Our desire is radical obedience from every single person who professes faith in Christ. And to that end, we labor and strive according to His power that works mightily within us. We call people to dramatic commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior. And then we do that until God's purpose is finished, and that's when all the nations are reached. Obedience of faith to all the nations, all the Gentiles, every person is reached. And what do we ultimately do that for? For His name's sake. Why are we motivated? Because we love God and we're grateful. What do we want God to receive out of this? All glory, praise, and honor. When does God get glory, praise, and honor? When people come to believe and trust in His Son as Lord and Savior and then live obediently for His glory and honor. That's our passion. Paul was devoted to that. That's why he never stopped. He was so passionate that more people would know and love and serve Jesus Christ. And then the product of that would be that among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You are called by Jesus Christ and you are called to Jesus Christ so that you now belong to Jesus Christ. He called you. He brought you to Himself. He now owns you. Just as Paul was called as an apostle, we are called to belong to Jesus. Now, what's the second product of the gospel? You're not only called, you're beloved. Does God love you today? Does He really, really, really love you? More than you could ever comprehend? the height, the breadth, the length, the depth, that there's so much to the love of God you can never get it all. The God of the universe, who once looked at you as an absolute enemy, who saw you in your sin and still sees your sin, every single moment of every day we sin in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. He sees it all, and yet He says, I love you. I forgive you. I've brought you to myself. You will be mine forever. You are a love gift to my Son to serve and glorify Him forever and ever and evermore. You are my beloved children. I have adopted you, and I have called you as saints. Unbelievable. I've called you holy. You are set apart for God. Now, saints are not just people that are somehow deified by different religious organizations. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what are you? You are a saint, a holy one, set apart. Set apart for the gospel, called of God to be different, to be radical, separated from something to separate, from sin to holiness, from Satan to God, from the first Adam to the last Adam, from darkness to light, from unrighteousness to righteousness. You are new in Christ. Amen? And you ought to act like it. We all ought to live like it. We ought to show the world that we're different. We are not the world. We don't participate in the things of the world. We go reach people in the world. And then the other product of this gospel, he says, that there's grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. God lavishes His grace upon us. He enables us. And in the midst of the battle, going out there trying to reach the lost with all the difficulty of it, we experience His tranquility, His peace, unbelievable peace. God enables us to go out and do the battle. And in the midst of the battle, He floods our life with peace. That's all product of the gospel. Well, now we come toward the next to the last point. The preacher, the promise, the person, the purpose, and now the passion for the gospel. Verses 8 through 15. Look what he says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He says, I thank my God, the one I know personally. I have a relationship with Him. He is my Savior. He's not some abstraction. He's not some force. He's not, you know, may the force be with you. There's no nanu. There's none of that nonsense. He says, there is a God out there, and I personally know Him. He's my God. My God, the one I came to know, the one I love and serve. You know Him too, and I thank Him for you. Why? Because you're involved in this apostleship too. Because you're out there proclaiming your faith. Because you are proclaiming it everywhere. And knowing that you're doing that makes me more passionate. Have you ever noticed that? When you're around passionate people, doesn't it make you a little more passionate? When you're around boring people, you start getting a little more boring. You never notice that? And that's why I, quite frankly, why I like unbelievers and new Christians. New Christians haven't learned how to be boring yet. You know, we teach classes on that. You know, boring 101, 201, you know, this is, now if you really want to have the joy of the Lord, you do this, go, I'm so righteous. No, see, non-Christians, they don't understand it. Look, I thought you guys had something positive. Wasn't this word gospel mean good news? Where's the good? You guys look like you're suffering. What's the problem here? No, there's good news. There's joy. There's peace forevermore. He says, so I'm excited and you get me excited and you're causing me to thank my God. I can't believe what you guys are doing. It's so thrilling. That's the joy of being in partnership with this. And then his passion grew in his prayer, verses 9 and 10. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests that perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. He says, I'm praying and I'm asking God for one thing. I want God to let me come back because I want to minister to you. I want to join up with you. I want to come alongside you. I'm asking God to enable me to come and join with you and participate in the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 11 and 12, because we're in a partnership here. I long to see you. I want to impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. He says, there's a partnership here. Now, the spiritual gift here is spiritual strengthening. I want to strengthen the gifts you already have. I want to establish you deeper. I want you to grow strong. I don't want you to be kind of tossed to and fro. And I want to encourage you and I want to be encouraged by you. Guess what? It's reciprocal. That's ministry. Every time we give to somebody, we receive something back. He says, I want to be with you guys because I need the passion you have. You need the passion I have. And if we come together, that's what fellowship ought to be, by the way. It's not red punch and cookies. Fellowship ought to be when we come together and we ignite each other. We light a fire. We motivate each other. We challenge each other. We stimulate each other. Amen? How's the E-Swing doing on the amens? Amen? Amen. Amen. So we ought to be about that. getting people riled up and excited like Pastor Noel. This guy gets on trains. He gets on trains where people normally get on the train, they sit there and they read their thing or talk on their cell phone or whatever, turn on their iPod and tune out the world. You know what he does on the trains? He preaches the gospel. Cars full of people. He just, hey, glad we got a captive audience here. And he just, he starts preaching. I remember when we were in the Philippines, he did that to Patrick. Did he do that to you, Patrick? All of a sudden, there's this train full of people. And Pastor Noel goes, Patrick, there's a train full of people here. You tell them about Jesus. Patrick's like, oh? I thought he turned into Scooby-Doo. Oh? Okay. He started preaching the gospel. See, there's a passion there. And when you're around people like that, it motivates you too. That's what we need. We need a fellowship that lights a fire. It causes each other to grow and bear more fruit. And so Paul then says, now we got that partnership, and then we got this planning. The planning, verses 13 through 15. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, and often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Notice he says in verse 14, I am under what? Obligation, both the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says, I'm planning to come, but I keep being stopped. The enemy won't let me get there. He's never been to Rome before he wrote this letter. I want to get there. I want to help you. I want to join with you. I want to preach. Why? Because I'm under obligation. It's like that bumper sticker that I saw. I owe. It's off to work I go. Have you seen that? Paul says, I owe a debt to who? I owe a debt to Lord Jesus Christ. See, he came to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. What's the condition of most of the world? Lost. The Lord Jesus came to do that, and he commissioned Paul. He says, Paul, now you go be my representative. And Paul said, I'm under obligation. Until every Gentile hears, my job's not done. I owe a debt of gratitude. Until every single person in the world hears, I can't slow down. I can't stop. I've got to go forth and tell people so they can receive forgiveness and righteousness from Jesus Christ. Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. And then he says, and to that end, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Eager. You know what the word eager means? Eager. That's what it means. I'm motivated. I can't wait. I'm excited. I can't stop. Please, let me do it. I am eager. I am pumped up. I want to come. I can't wait to get to Rome. I want to join with you and preach to all your friends about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a passionate man. And Paul said, I don't even care about my own life in Acts 20:24. I don't even care if I live or die. I just want to finish what God's called me to do. I'm passionate. I'm excited. I'm on fire. And I want to partner with you. Folks, let's go forward. Let's do it.
Come on.
I'm going to bring that brother up here with me. What is our plan? What is your plan? What is your plan to reach your neighborhood? What is your plan to reach your workplace? Do you have a plan? Are you talking about it? Are you praying about it in your small groups? Are you asking your friends to pray for you? Are you joining together, having block parties? What is your plan? You are an apostle. Amen? You have been called. We all have a debt. The world needs to hear. And God is saying, beloved, it's Palm Sunday. Say Hosanna and go out for the rest of your life and live it. Are we eager? Preach, promise, the person, the purpose, the passion, and finally the power of the gospel. And I'm not going to do announcements today, so don't even worry about it. By the way, when I'm in India, they don't care how long our services last. That's why it's so frustrating for me here in America. You know, you get to India, and you arrive there, and it's like this long drive through the most insane traffic of your life to get to these places to preach. And you arrive there, and they've already been going on for 2 hours. And you say, oh, I'm so sorry I'm late. Oh, you're not late, brother. Sit down and have some ice cream. Just relax for a moment. But I need to go in there and preach. Oh, no, don't worry about it. They'll sing for another 45 minutes. You just do whatever you need to do. You don't have to take a nap. What? You can't take a nap. The service is going on. Just relax, brother. When you get in there, whenever you're ready, just go ahead. Well, how long can I preach? How long do you want to preach? Oh, don't ask me that. With a translator, we could be here for days. Anyway, all I have to say that I don't care what time it is, so give me a few more moments. The final thing, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the power of the gospel. Paul says, for I am not what? Ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I don't have some fear. I will not shrink back. There is nothing that's going to prevent me from doing what God has commanded me to do. I'm going to proclaim, and it's interesting in the Greek text, it's the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, not a gospel. It's not one of the good news messages out there. It's the only good news message in the whole world. There is only one gospel that saves. For there is only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And that name is who? Jesus. The gospel is a person. The good news is a person, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the good news. There's a lot of radicals out there. There's a lot of zealous people out there. There's a lot of people unashamed of their gospel, but it's a lie. It's not good news. It damns people to eternal hell. But we have a gospel that delivers people forevermore to live in the presence of God, and we should not be ashamed of that. We should never be ashamed. I see a lot of well-meaning Christians. They come to church, they raise their hands, they sing, they pray, and I'll just go over here to Carl's Jr. and have lunch, and they don't even want to pray out loud for fear of somebody knowing they might be a Christian. I'm ashamed. I remember when I was in high school, I was like that. I'd be sitting at the cafeteria at the lunch table, and I knew I was supposed to pray because a guy discipling told me, you got to pray before every meal. Why should I pray before every meal? Well, because you're supposed to acknowledge God in everything you do and be thankful. Okay. So I would drop my napkin on the ground, and while I was picking up, I'd say, Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. So you laugh, but it's embarrassing. I actually was afraid that people would know I was ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I don't fear man. I only fear the one I'm going to stand before one day. And all I want to hear is him say, well done. So I'm not shrinking back. You know, we talk to people about all kinds of things. We talk about weather. People say, well, I don't have anything in common with those people at the church. What? You don't have anything in common with people outside the church. You talk to people about weather. You don't even like the same weather. Some people like snow. Some people like sun. You talk about sports. You don't even like the same sports team. Do you? No, of course not. You talk about food, you don't even like the same dessert. You talk about work, you don't even like your job. We talk about all this nonsense. We talk all the day long about a bunch of nonsense. What do we have in common? We all have a problem with sin, amen? We all need a Savior. We all need forgiveness. We all need righteousness. We all need to go to heaven. We all need to be loved. We all need to have a different purpose. We all need what the gospel brings. So we ought to talk about that. Tell people about sin and about guilt, about their need for forgiveness. Tell them that God has sent the Savior to bring powerful salvation, dynamite explosive salvation, that the message is powerful, not our method. I'm so tired of the church growth stuff that says, you know, if you would just get your presentation a little more slick, everybody would believe. One man sent a letter out to his congregation and said, if you bring people to church on Easter Sunday, I guarantee I'll lead them all to Christ. Excuse me? You? How do you do that? Since when have you been the one electing people to salvation? I don't get that. What is the power? Is the power the presenter? What's the power? It's the message. The power is the message, regardless of how weak we are. You don't have to be bold, dynamic, crazy. You don't have to get up, you know, and float in midair and levitate. You don't have to do anything. You just simply got to get the message out so people can hear it. And then the Holy Spirit takes that gospel message and injects faith into their life so they can repent and believe. It's a profoundly powerful thing. What does it provide? Salvation. From what? From the penalty of sin. Eternal separation from God. What does it bring? Righteousness. Let me just end with this. I kind of got worked up today. I'm sorry. Maybe I'm not. I don't know what I am. What do you think, Brother Noel? Noel's smiling. Okay, we're all right. A righteousness. You say, what righteousness is revealed? A righteousness from God. What righteousness is that? The righteousness God imparts into your life when you respond to the gospel. Not God's righteousness on display per se. God gives you actual righteousness. God changes you in the depth of your being. God takes what was old and kills it and replaces it with something new. God slays the old man and he gives you a new man. God makes you righteous in his sight, declares you so by the power of the gospel, and it is not a righteousness you can earn, he says, because it comes out of faith into faith. It's entirely a faith. It starts with faith, it continues with faith, and it ends in faith. The righteousness we have is is not something we can produce. It is a righteousness we receive from God by faith, period, and that's the gospel. Every other religion out there says, God will do a little bit, and you got to do the rest. And you got to do this and this and this, and you got to ride your bicycle and evangelize, you got to go door to door, you got da 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 da, and hopefully it's enough for you to be saved. And the gospel says, what Jesus did is enough, and if you receive Him, you get the righteousness of God. Amen? Our world doesn't understand that. And Paul says, until the whole world understands that, I'm going to go out and I'm going to proclaim the gospel. I will be a faithful apostle, and I am so glad you're going to join in with me. Because together, we can reach this world one at a time. Amen? And that's what we're called to do. And I invite you to join me and join the leaders of this church and get trained. So that Palm Sunday is every Sunday, every day, Monday through Sunday. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And we keep saying that unashamed until Jesus Christ comes back. And then we'll get to sing it to His face. Won't that be glorious? That's what we're here for, brothers and sisters. That's what the church is all about. And next Sunday, I am praying to God that you will have been bold enough to invite 5 or 10 or 15 people to come and hear about the resurrection. That you will boldly go out and you'll give out those cards and you'll pass out tracts and you'll tell people to come and bring their kids so they can hear the gospel too, because that's what we're here to do. We are here to reach the lost and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be passionate about as long as we live. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for someone like Paul. He convicts me. Lord, I just read about him and I'm convicted about the times I'm blasé. And I am just kind of into myself, and I'm tired, and I don't want to do anything. And I just see Paul as this radical committed because he understood who he was. He knew he was a bondslave of Jesus, and he was an apostle, and he was set apart. And Lord, I ask you to convince us of that as well. He also knew the message well. And Lord, we want to know it better. We want to know the gospel so thoroughly we can proclaim it to everyone. So empower us to do that, we pray, for the glory of Jesus, that you might be honored the way you ought to be honored in this world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can read all